Due to the fact that this is Memorial Day weekend, this is probably a poor time to do what I'm going to do this morning because those that are regularly here are often out of town to see Grandma and whatever people do on Memorial Day weekend, and this is not a normal crowd. So looking at you as abnormal people, abnormal crowd, this is probably a poor Sunday to say that we are coming to the conclusion of the life of David, and we have spent about 11 studies looking at David's life in the Old Testament from the standpoint of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And now what we want to do is back off and look at the whole picture of David's life and come to some conclusions. And the first one comes off of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Realizing that you might be visiting today for the first time and not be filled in on what we've covered in time past in the life of David, I'll try to take the time this morning to fill you in as much as possible and show you why some of the conclusions we're going to make. And we're going to make just generalizations about the life of David, looking at the whole scene this morning. Saul has been disobedient, and God is saying in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel that I want a king who is a king after my own heart. And chapter 13, verse 14 says, speaking to Saul, he says, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And we're going to find out that the man after God's own heart is going to be David. David probably experienced more highs and more lows than any man in the Scripture. I can't think of anybody that exemplifies how high you can go and how low you can go. And we'll observe the fact, and if you think of David's highs as a mountain, David had one problem in life. He would charge up to the top of the mountain, and then what would he do? Fall off the other side. And that's about the story of the life of David. Up the mountain, fall off the other side. If he could just get enough run to get up there and stay on the mountain peak without falling off the other side. But this will be the story of his life. And here we have him, for example, facing Goliath, who has scared the entire nation of Israel into oblivion. He faces Goliath, and he says, the battle is the Lord's. I'll take you on. He says to Goliath, I'll take you and feed you to the birds. That's guts. That's courage. And that's David on a mountain peak. On the other hand, we'll see him, as we did last week, with Bathsheba in the pits. So that the first observation we want to make off the life of David is simply this. God made David king on the basis of his attitude at the time of his anointing. And I'm going to underline the words, it was on the basis of his attitude at the time of his anointing. So that we can give some examples of that. And the examples would be, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 17. That is his conquering of Goliath and the Philistines. That is a man after God's own heart. He says, the battle is the Lord's. He says, I want to fight for his honor and for his glory. And you see him on a mountain peak. And on the other hand, that was the time of his anointing. On the other hand, you've got 2 Samuel chapter 11 that we studied last week, was his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba. And you see David in the pits. So I think the best way to read 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, is God seeks out a man after his own heart, and that man after God's own heart was David. Sometimes. The point is, the act with Bathsheba is not a man after God's own heart. That does not exemplify a man obedient to God. But the point is, God made him king on the basis of his attitude at the time of his anointing. The lesson that is important coming out of that is God deals with us as we now are, not what we have been or what we promised to be. We try and get by with that, don't we? Have you ever been in a situation in life where things are really tough and you say, oh, God, get me out of this and so help you. I'll serve you like you've never been served before. And then walk out the door and blow it. Important principle. God dealt with David on the basis of what he was at that time. And the important lesson coming out of it is that it's not the victories of the past. It's not the promises for the future that determines how God looks at us. And so let's simply put down a principle for living for us. God looks at us as we now are. God looks at us as we now are. Now that, if you've had a horrible past, that ought to be encouraging. Because God is not interested in the horrible past. God is interested in dealing with us as we are in terms of attitude right now. And therefore, that is very important. And if you're looking back at a very bad past, then take encouragement from David is that God does deal with men on the basis of what they now are. On the other hand, if you say, well, someday I'll think about my relationship to God. I'll deal with it in the future. God doesn't handle that either. God is interested in mental attitude at the present moment. First important lesson from the life of David. He was a man after God's own heart. That was what he was at the time of his anointing, and God dealt with him on that particular basis. Second observation about David is that every single failure of David was preceded by ignoring God's will. Let's take time to write it. Every failure on the part of David was preceded by ignoring God's will, or ignoring God, period. Every time. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'll just give four right down the line, or five, where he's going to go into enormous failure in life, and it's going to be preceded by he didn't have any time to consider God. All he thought about was the problem, or himself, or something of that sort. First observation. When you think of David in terms of his failures, what does almost everybody think of? You think of Bathsheba, don't you? You know what David did before that failure? He consulted God, didn't he? He consulted God before adultery with Bathsheba. No, he didn't have time to do that, and that will be the pattern of his life. Is whenever he fails, you can always go back and say, David, did you consult God on the matter? And every single time you mark a failure in the life of David, it is preceded by ignoring God. The first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 5. David, of course, is being pursued by Saul. And I don't know, do we have any sense of the feel for when Saul was pursuing David and trying to take his life? Do you have any feel for how many people were involved in that? We get over to 2 Samuel. You know how many people Saul had detached and said, look, we want you to go out and kill David? Any idea? 20? 60? 100? 500? 1,000? 12,000. 12,000 people had been commissioned as Saul's, what we say, goon squad to go out, and we'll see this in a passage later, to go out and kill David. So David is in a very much pressure situation. And facing that, David is going to try to do something to protect his life. And notice in chapter 20, verse 5, David says to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. And then he says, if Saul asks, where am I, you just tell him that I've gone down to make sacrifice to the Lord. Now, of course, that's a lie. He says, I'm going to Bethlehem to make sacrifice, and he goes out and hides in a field. The plan in verses 5 through 7, is that what God told David to do? In his pressure situation, did he go to the Lord and say, what shall I do? And the Lord says, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lie to Saul, tell him that you're going to Bethlehem to sacrifice to me, and then you go and hide in the field. That's my plan. What's the principle? Every failure was preceded by ignoring God. The second one is in the 21st chapter, verses 1 and 2. Says David came to Nob, this is chapter 21, verse 1, 21:1. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you,'" and so forth. So he says to the priest, "You know, why am I here? Oh, I'm on a secret mission from the king." You know where he got that? David, before he did that, went to God and said, "God, what shall I do when I come up to this certain place?" And God says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to lie to the priest. I want you to tell him that you're on a secret mission from the king." God tell him that? No. And if you don't think that was not a failure, as a result of what David did in chapter 21, 85 of the priests and the population of this little city gets wiped out. And David admits himself, "It was my fault." Every failure on the part of David was preceded by ignoring God. Chapter 21, verse 10, same chapter. It says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Parentheses. Just like God told him to do? No. He hadn't consulted God at all. And this is going to be a horrible failure. But the servants, verse 11 of Achish, said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands'?" David took these words to heart, greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And then in verse 13, ridiculous. He disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down into his beard. That's great testimony. Here's David spitting his beard, clawing on the walls, representing the Lord. Fantastic testimony, wasn't it? Well, you know how that came about. You know why he failed that way? Because he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Here's what I want you to do, David." He says, "I want you to act like you're a crazy man and take this pencil and scribble all over the doors, graffiti it up real good, and then let your spit run down in your beard and wallow around a little bit so the man will think you're crazy." Did you consult God for that? Every failure was preceded by ignoring God. David just went sailing on his way with no thought. Can you identify with that? Facing a pressure situation in life and just going ape. Don't console with God at all. Just a matter of plowing in there, flailing at the problem, and coming up a failure. That was the case of David every time, and I don't think we need to add the example. Do you think God was being ignored in his adultery with Bathsheba? Of course. Third observation. And we're going to look now at the other side of the coin. Every failure was preceded by ignoring God. Every success, on the other hand, was preceded by consulting God. Every success was preceded by consulting God. Do you have certain words that you can't remember how to spell? Am I misspelling proceeded? Is it P-R-O-C-E-E-D-E-D? Or is this right? Well, you don't know who can make a difference. Okay. Whatever you want, one E, two E, or three E's if you like. Preceded? Okay, preceded. Like that, preceded. Okay. Just certain words I think you have, you look them up. I looked that thing up over and over and I can't remember it. It's just like certain scripture passages you can't pronounce. Isaiah 40. Every time they mount up with ings as weagles. You know. Or try to say where moth and rust doth not corrupt. And you got where moss and rust... Okay, 1 Samuel 17. Every success on the part of David was preceded by consulting God. Every failure preceded by ignoring God, and every success preceded by consulting God. Chapter 17, verse 45. This is, of course, in the incident with Goliath. And that was a fantastic success on the part of David, and I want you to notice that that was preceded by his fellowship with God. It said, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, But I come to you, catch this, in the name of the Lord of hosts. How's that different than these other failures? It's different in that David has a relationship to the Lord, and in that relationship to the Lord, he approaches the problem, and he has a fantastic success. Look at chapter 22. Chapter 22 is after David has pretended to be insane, the spit in his beard act, and now in chapter 22 he goes to the cave of Adullam. And in verse 1 it says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." And what do you think he did in the cave of Adullam? What was going on up there? What happened? In chapter 23 he's going to meet the Philistine army and be a fantastic success. So if this is true, then in the cave of Adullam, he must have consulted God, because his success will follow in chapter 23. And we know the answer to that. I'll not ask you to turn to it. Remember, in the cave of Adullam, he wrote Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, he says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me." And therefore, what is he saying in, we'll put this parenthetically, Psalm 34 and verse 4. In the cave of Adullam, he consults the Lord, and the Lord responds to him. Every success was preceded by consulting God. All right, go back to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 23. Verse 4. We're right in the midst of some tremendous success stories as far as David is concerned. And notice in verse 4, it says, "And the men of David said to him, Behold, this is the day which the..." Am I in the right chapter? I think I'm in the wrong chapter here. 23, verse 4, sorry. 23, 4. "Then David inquired of the Lord once more." Notice what he's attuned to? God's will. "And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines to your hand." You get down to verse 10. "Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account." And he consults the Lord. But notice, this will be followed by great success. Every time David had a success, it was preceded by the fact that he consulted God. All right, the fourth observation. Whenever David ignored God, he took matters into his own hands. Every time David ignored God, he took matters into his own hand. There is no exception to this. David will turn his back and say, "No, I do not need the help of the Lord," or at least ignore it. And he will go to decide that I can work things out for myself. And every time David attempts to work out things for himself, David gets in trouble. That is typical all through his entire life. All right, fifth observation. Now, this is an interesting one. Every one of David's failures were preceded by amazing successes. Amazing principle. Every success that David had, or every failure that David had, every failure was preceded by great success. Every failure was preceded by great success. Now that is where I think we can put David's life into three cycles. And if you picture those cycles up here on the, barricade or barrier or whatever, if you picture mountain 1, mountain 2, mountain 3, we're going to see it every time. Here goes David, chugging up to a tremendous success, hits the top, plunk, and there he is, sprawled in the valley of failure. Then he'll go up to another success, go up to the top, and we'll see him in tremendous victory clunk into the valley again. And he will do that three times. And so let's put down the cycles. This is the first cycle. The first cycle started with his victory over Goliath. After this, everything he did prospered. Notice 1 Samuel 18, verse 14. I mean, you got to take verse 7 as a mountain peak. We're looking at the, top 40 in Israel. And the number one song that everybody is singing is found in verse 7. It says, "The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands." How better off can you get? I mean, the king of Israel is nothing compared to David. David has slain 10,000, and our military hero has only slain thousands. And so you've got to have him with the slaying of Goliath, and that's where we are in chapter 18. Slaying of Goliath, chapter 17. This song in chapter 18, you've got to have him at his very highest point at that particular point of time. What's that followed by? Well, you go through these chapters and you come down and you begin, remember, in chapter 20. And remember, as we went through it in chapter 20, 21, 22, you are followed by his schemes. And where is the mountain peak? Where does it end? Where does he shoot over the mountain and go in the valley? Well, you do that when he feigns that he is mad, chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And you have the guy that could slay Goliath. Now he stands there like a crazy man clawing on the door with spit dribbling down his beard. So you go from slaying Goliath to spit in the beard. Cycle one, let's just call that Goliath to spit. As cycle number one. Goliath to spit. And what makes the difference? The difference is in David's relationship to God. With Goliath, "I come in the name of the Lord." He's in a relationship to him. He is assured of his salvation. He's walking with the Lord, and things are beautiful. He loses that mental attitude. He forgets about the Lord, and he goes to the pits again. That's always the case. All right, the second cycle, the life of David, starts out with, I'll just put, gracious. And what I mean by that, parentheses, 24 and 26, that's where he has two chances to kill Saul. Chapter 24, he has a chance to kill him, and he says, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let God handle the matter." The second time is in chapter 26, when Saul is asleep, David has his sword, and everybody says, "Rah, rah, David, kill Saul." And David says, "No, I'm not going to do it, because God can handle the matter. I'm going to leave it in his hands." And therefore, very gracious, that's great. I mean, if you had an opportunity to eliminate the person that's trying to kill you, what would you do? Say, "Here's the golden opportunity. I'll leave it in God's hands." Is that the human thing to do? Not at all. David does that, and that is David on his second mountain peak up here. However, what is that second mountain peak followed by? Well, you go over to 1 Samuel 27, and you can hardly believe it. Verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 1, "Then David said to himself, Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." That's a fantastic positive mental attitude, isn't it? "Nothing left for me to escape to the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me the more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." And he makes a horrible decision of saying, "Look, God's chosen me king, but Saul's going to get me. I give up. I throw in the towel." And you have, so graciousness, we'll just put gracious to quitting. Hey, how can a man be so high and hit the pits at the same time? How can he go from way up here to way down here? I don't. Am I talking to people? Can you identify with that? I strongly identify with that. Mountain peak, I can arrive on. But most likely for me, it won't happen tomorrow because it's a holiday, but usually Monday my sequence is I quit. I'm through with this, I'm done, I'm discouraged, and all that kind of garbage. David is real. David is the way that most of us function and therefore has tremendous lessons. Third, third point. This is the longest period of all. It goes from 2 Samuel 1 through 10. As we've already said, in the book of 2 Samuel, think of 2 Samuel this way. 1 through 10, David on the way up, and he is fantastically successful. Chapter 11, the event of adultery and murder with Bathsheba, 12 to the end, chapter 24, is downhill. So it's up to the peak, and really the whole book of 2 Samuel is David, what I call David's third mountain. And therefore, you have in 2 Samuel 1 through 10, 20 years of success. And how does that period end? 20 years of success as king of Israel, adultery with Bathsheba. In order to, we have really a dual sin there. You have adultery with Bathsheba, and you have murder of her husband, Uriah. How could he go all the way from the high point down to the low point so quickly? That's David. All right? And the principle coming out of this is that every failure was preceded by great success. And I think the lessons coming out of that is, hey, you can't say, look, I have been successful in my walk for the Lord, and I can count on that to carry me through. No, you can't. Every battle in the Christian life must be faced for itself. You can't log successes and draw on them for the present victory. And that means the Christian life is a step-by-step type thing. All right, a sixth observation. And this is a very important one because it's a deceiving one. Prosperity in the life of David occurred even though disobedient to God. Prosperity occurred even though disobedient. Now we take that out of the fact that God had said, look, David, you're going to be my king in Israel, and I'm going to put you on the throne. And David was to respond by believing that. However, when we come to the 27th chapter, he decides that this whole plan is not going to work out, and instead of waiting for God's time, I'm going to flee to Gath, the Philistine territory, and I'm going to get some protection up there. Directly disobedient to God. But you know what happened? We were over it, what, three lessons ago? David disobeyed God, and things got better. And the principle there we have is disobedience to God, things got better for a little while, and then things got really bad. And again, we ought to be able to identify with that. We gave this scenario of here's a person, a young person that's got a really, really bad home situation. It's really, really rough. Things are tough at home and unreasonable. And you look out there and you marry someone who is not a Christian, who is not a believer. And all of a sudden, the old home situation that you used to be in, hey, it's better. I mean, the honeymoon is great. Things are fine. Of course, you shouldn't have married an unbeliever, but things are better. Give it 2 years, and what happens? Well, things are much worse now. And therefore, and this is what David did. He disobeyed God, and Saul stopped pursuing him. That's great. Things are better. He disobeyed God, and the Philistines gave him a city, something he had never had before. He didn't have to flee anymore. He had a place where he could have some peace and quiet. Things got better. But boy, did things ever get worse later on. That is the principle, and it's not in the book of Proverbs. I wish it were. It's simply a human statement, but it's a very important thing, and David did it in his life many times. Never, never forfeit what's permanent for what's temporary. Do not put offer on the altar of the immediate, the whole future. And that is frequently done. It may look like you're making a right decision, but be sure it's in accord with God's Word. Because if it's not in accord with God's Word, it can only have temporary success, never permanent success. So, let's put down, there is no permanent success. in neglecting a relationship to God, or there's no permanent benefit in neglecting our relationship to God. And you could very well be at a point in life where you say, I don't need salvation. I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm doing fine. I'm stable. I've got a good job. I've got good health. I'm fine. Everything's going okay. Keep in mind a principle. There is no permanent benefit in neglecting your relationship to the Lord. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you may say, well, I don't see a need for salvation. I'm doing fine. Everything's okay. Well, keep in mind that there is in the New Testament and throughout the Word of God, the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, and how that men need to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, hey, I can do without that now. I can be very impersonal toward that. There is no permanent benefit ever in neglecting a relationship to the Lord. All right, that's number six. Number seven. David's sin, which was adultery and murder, made it difficult, maybe impossible, I don't know. I'll put difficult, you see what you think of it. David's sin made it difficult to correct his own sons when they committed the same sins. Now, just to fill in that particular type remark, what did his own sons do that Dad also did and made it difficult for him to correct? You know, if I had a track record of breaking into stores after hours, say I've got a record as long as your arm for 20 burglaries, and either one of my sons steals a pack of gum, what can I say? See how you're disarmed? Okay, David did what? David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he murdered her husband, Uriah. David had some sons. One of his sons was named Amnon. Amnon raped his sister, Tamar. What can David say? Can he lecture Amnon on his sexual morality? You know, Hamlin could say, hey, Dad, you know, your wife, Bathsheba, where did you get her? See how he was, and I don't know, should we say David's sin made it impossible? Maybe so. I'm saying difficult, at least. Well, David had Uriah murdered. After Amnon raped his sister Tamar, another brother named Absalom murdered Amnon. How easy is it going to be for David to go to his son Absalom and say, thou shalt not murder? Absalom would say, hey, Pop, what's that name, Uriah? What did you have done to Uriah? So notice the principle that's involved here is that David created for himself, he was forgiven. He was forgiven his sin of murder. He was forgiven the adultery. But he created great difficulties in life for himself because of that. Last, and eighth, and it's a remarkable thing about David. As we said, from his sin with Bathsheba, he was forgiven, and his murder of Uriah, he was forgiven. But boy, from that point on in life, everything was downhill. But there's a neat thing about that, and it is simply this. Even in discipline, even when he was paying the consequences for what he had done, even in discipline, he trusted the Lord. Remarkable thing about David. Even when he was paying the consequences for his sin, he was still putting great confidence in the Lord. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, even in discipline, as we go to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, his son Absalom so detests his father that he decides that he's going to kill him or have him killed. And in those chapters, you have David being driven out of Jerusalem, horrible discipline, under the hand of his own son Absalom, trying to take the kingdom. Even in the midst of that, he still trusts the Lord. How do we know that? Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Now, I'm talking about Psalm 3. Notice, first of all, the setting for it. So our text says a psalm of Psalm 3, and then it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this psalm is going to give us something about the mental attitude that David has in this particular context. Now remember, basically when you read through the book of Psalms, if you keep in mind two things about the Psalms that we've mentioned many times, but for you that may be new, let me mention them. All of your Psalms basically are either laments. Lament means focus on a problem. Or they are praise. And that means focus on God. So they're either focus on a problem psalm or focus on God psalms. The nice thing about the focus on problem type psalms is that I don't know of any human predicament or emotion or problem that doesn't get focused on in some of these psalms. For example, and you've thought this problem: hey God, how come the good people come out on the short end of things and the bad people seem to do so well? And that is a focus, and perhaps you've thought about that. How come it is that the people who try to discipline themselves and work in the right sort of way, sometimes it seems like they're the losers? And some of the people that are so careless about life and relationship to the Lord seem to come out right on the top of the heap. How come that's the case? I don't understand that. And that is one of the many, many gamuts that you have throughout the Psalms. Psalm 3 is basically focus on a problem. And the problem is, Lord, there are 12,000 people sent out by Saul to kill me. Now, David can do one of two things with that. He can say, boy, am I uptight. But he won't do it. He's going to say, in the midst of this, I can sleep like a baby. Now, how in the world can you, can you identify with, hey, there are 12,000 people out there that Saul has commissioned to sink a knife under your fifth rib. Now go home, get on the back porch under a tree, and sleep 3 or 4 hours and get up refreshed. How in the world can you do that? How can you do that? Up here. Mental attitude. In Psalm 3 is David saying that he has the mental attitude that he can handle this sort of situation. So, notice you start out with the first part of Psalm 3, and the first part of Psalm 3 is a lament. Focus on a problem. Okay, let's read it. Psalm 3 says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. And the lament is going to focus around, number one, the size of his problem. Number one will be the size of his problem. And he says, O Lord, how my adversaries, my enemies, have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him or deliverance for him in the Lord. So notice the emphasis is on the size of the problem. And as to the size, remember we noted that you have about 12,000 people in the military of Israel that are set out and they are going to deal with Saul, David. And I'll put the passage there, 2 Samuel 17:11-13. I'll not go to it, but that's the passage that tells about the size of the opposition. Now also in verse 1, notice the word many are rising and many are saying. Make two observations. If you have New American Standard Version, you see this. Notice how that the word many is the start of two lines. Now, if you have King James, you don't see that. But if you've got New American, at least, do all of them have that? Do you start many, many? Okay, many, many. That's put to the front in the Hebrew to emphasize the word. And so the emphasis ought to be read, many are rising against me. Many are saying. See the emphasis? I'm concerned about the size of the problem. The second thing he is concerned about is he is concerned about the words of opposition. And the words of opposition says there is no deliverance. Let me say a couple of things about that word deliverance. The word deliverance, Yeshua in Hebrew, is the word Joshua. And it's equivalent and equal to the word Jesus. It means salvation. There is no salvation for him in the Lord. So he is concerned about the words of opposition. And third, he is concerned about the intensity of the problem. It's not only big, but it's an intense problem. Now, how do we get that? We said, notice the words, many are rising and many are saying. In the Hebrew language, participles mean continuous action. It's going on all the time. Rising, are saying, are both participles in the Hebrew text. So let's read it that way. Many are forever, day in and day out, rising against me. And many are saying all the time, they don't let down, they're saying all the time in my soul, there is no deliverance or salvation for him in the Lord. Now, that's his lament. And that focuses on David's problem. And he lays it out very, very, very clearly. Now, the answer to his problem is all upstairs. It's all in his mental attitude. And it is marked off by verse 3. Here's David's problem, but now let's look at David's God. And that is marked off very often in the Psalms by the words, but thou. Think of the words, but thou, this way. They're real emphatic in the original. Think of the words, but thou, of David is looking in this direction, and with but thou, he pivots. Turns his back on the problem and looks in the opposite direction in his mental attitude. And so notice you got the problem of verses 1 and 2, but notice what happens in verse 3. But thou. And that's a pivot. That's 180 degrees. He's turning around. He's looking the opposite way and says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. That word shield comes right out of the military. Hard to identify with. Anyone here ever been had anybody shoot an arrow at you and the only thing that saved you was your shield? Who had that happen this week? So you look at this, I can't identify with that. The idea is the shield was, David had been there, he'd been in battle, and he knew what it was like to put the shield and clunk. Boy, that was headed right for the solar plexus, and clunk, it hit the shield. And David says, you know, the reason I'm not afraid of 12,000 people, I got a shield. Now, this says a shield about me. The word about in Hebrew is a word that means to surround. That means God has surrounded and protected David in such a way that there is no place that the arrow can get through. God is his total protection for David. So, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He answered me from his holy mountain. And notice, when you have that kind of attitude of trust in the Lord, what's the practical effect? I don't know about you, but I think most people in life, have you ever had a problem? You laid down to sleep at night and couldn't sleep. You toss and turn all night long because of the problem. Okay, 12,000 people out there, rising up, they're getting bigger every day. This problem is not diminishing, this problem is getting bigger all of the time. But, mental attitude, you, Lord, I believe something. I have an attitude. You are my shield, and I depend on you. And notice verse 5, I lay down. What have we got added here to show his inner peace? Have you ever laid down with the word in Hebrew, I lay down, means to lay down with the intent of sleeping. Have you ever done the first three things, I lay down, with the intent of sleeping, but what didn't happen? Never could get off to sleep. David lay down and slept. Have you ever laid down and slept only to what follows next when you got a problem? 4 o'clock in the morning, what happens? You wake up. You slept a little bit, maybe out of exhaustion, then you woke up. Notice everything's covered. I laid down, I went to sleep, and the I woke is a hiphil stem in Hebrew, meaning something was caused to happen. And I was caused to wake. It means David laid down, slept, and when time came, God went over and grabbed his shoulder and shook him and said, David, time to get up. And notice the complete peace that came about as a result of his trust and confidence in the Lord. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves about to round about. Then prayer, arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Teeth is often used in the Psalms for swords. The teeth, the armament of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. What a fantastic mental life. And what condition was he under at that time? He was being disciplined for his sin. But what is the principle? In the midst of discipline, he still trusted the Lord. You see, the whole thing, beginning from salvation square one, is mental attitude. If we would say this morning, and I want to in closing, say that, look, the Bible contains what is called the gospel. Gospel is simply a Greek word that means good news. And the good news is simply this. I'll give several portions. Here is man, and let this book represent the fact he's a sinner. Here's Christ. Isaiah 53:6 has got good news. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Good news? How do you relate to that? You believe it? Or 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul states the gospel, how that, here again the same illustration, Christ over here died for our sins. And what is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ on the cross took my sin and your sin, and we must relate to that fact. You say, well, I'll think about it. There's no thinking about it. Christ died for your sins. What do you say? Do you relate to that by faith in Jesus Christ? Or do you want to just say, I'll push it on the back burner? There is no permanent success in delaying a relationship to God. David proves it, and we'd invite you this morning as we close in prayer, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, to do so this morning. Father, we're thankful today for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We're thankful for the wisdom in your Word. We pray that we will have the sense to recognize that we need your truth, that we do not have all of the answers, that man does not have the answers. We need you. Therefore, may we learn from the life of David that in delaying a relationship to you, there is no permanent benefit. And therefore, we pray today that we will place our faith completely in Jesus Christ for salvation. And as we are believers, we will put our faith in your Word for direction. And we pray that we'll continually learn it so we can obey it. For we ask this in Christ's name.